Well, good morning again. We're going to be in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, this morning, and we're going to actually start in Mark chapter 1, so you can have that open before we move to John chapter 14. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we ask you to give us your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning. Open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive your word. And I pray that you empower me to preach the gospel well and truly. I pray that we will hear and believe and act in accordance with it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark gives us an account in the first chapter of the early days of Jesus' ministry. And one of the first things that happened is that as he was speaking in a synagogue in Capernaum, a man suddenly cried out. You can read his words. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, the man is obviously demon-possessed, and demons lie, like Satan does, but this one speaks the truth. Jesus is the Holy One. The demon knows this is God's Son. This is God the Son. And the demon's always known him. He's known him since he's been around because God the Son made him. He created him an angel, and he since fell. And the demon hates him. And he apparently feels or fears that judgment has arrived. He knows that one day Jesus will cast him into the lake of fire, and he's afraid that maybe that's today. Jesus rebukes the demon, and then he commands it to leave the man. And the man convulses, screams, and the demon leaves him. And the congregation is amazed. You can see what they say there in verse 27 of Mark chapter 1. "What is this? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And in verse 28, we read that his fame, Jesus' fame, spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus, for his part, leaves the synagogue and he heads a short way down the street to Peter and Andrew's house. That's where he's probably staying. And there he's told that Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And so he goes into her room and he takes her hand and the fever immediately leaves her. That's an interesting thing. Our kids recently had, three of them anyway, had pretty high fevers. And when the fevers broke, they didn't just spring up and start cleaning the house. We would love them to do that, but they didn't do that. But Peter's mother-in-law, the fever leaves her, and she immediately gets up, we're told, and starts to serve Jesus and his disciples. Meanwhile, while all of this is happening throughout the day, word is spreading throughout Capernaum about what Jesus has done in the synagogue. And we read in verse 32 that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, by the next morning, not just Capernaum, but it seems that much of the surrounding region, many people coming from many villages around Capernaum, gather in Capernaum because they too now have heard about what Jesus has done. So there they are in the morning waiting for Jesus, and they want him to heal their sick as well. And it seems as though Peter gets up, he sees the crowd, and he goes in to wake Jesus up, and he's not there. Jesus is gone. And so Peter and the other disciples look around trying to find him. They finally do. Jesus has gone out to a desolate place to pray. And Peter says, "Hey, everyone's looking for you. There are sick people down there. You need to go heal them." But look how Jesus answers there in verse 38. "Let's go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that, preaching, is why I came out." Now, is Jesus callous to human need? Is he unfeeling? Well, no. Your body, whether it's healthy right now or whether you're sick, your body is dying. Were Jesus to heal everyone with a word, and he could do that, it would only put off the inevitable. You and I are subject to death. And after death, we're told in the book of Hebrews, after death comes judgment, where every thought, every word, every deed will be laid bare before the judge who sees all. You can't judge me, people say. Only God can judge me. That's not a happy thought. The measure by which you will be measured is, according to Jesus, this command, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus already told us what the verdict will be. No one is good but God, he says. And Paul writes, no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. If Jesus, that day or this day, by one mighty word, cured every sickness in the world, but let the disease of the soul run its course, and the guilt of sin stand untouched, the relief would only be temporary, and the end terrible. But he is the great physician, who performs a far greater work. He takes the infirmity, our infirmity, the infirmity of the soul, of the heart, to himself. He dies, one sacrifice, pure, perfect, for those who deserve to die. He takes hard, cold enemies of God, dead in sin, and raises them to life by the instrument of his word. I came out to preach, Jesus says. Now, if there were no hell, if there were no judgment, Jesus' decision to preach that day rather than go down to the town and heal would be incomprehensible. It would be cruel in some ways. Why waste your time preaching when you could relieve the misery of so many people? But the world stands condemned because of sin. And he came to do a far, far greater work than the work of saving sick people. He came to do the great work of saving sinners. And now if you turn to chapter 14 and look at verse 12, you'll hear him promise, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that he says these words during the Last Supper. Jesus is speaking to the 11. He's comforting them because he's told them he's departing, and they are very troubled by that. And so this section of the Last Supper discourse is the section where Jesus is comforting them. You can go back to listen to the last few sermons for more context. But this promise, if you notice, is not just for the 11. Whoever believes in me, he says. Whoever. If you believe in him, this promise is for you. Now, note, and it's important to note, it's not whoever believes will do the work that I do, because that would invest belief itself with a kind of power. The prosperity preachers do that. They'll say, well, are you sick? Well, that's because you haven't had enough belief. You just need to believe harder. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Faith is not a power you wield. There is a Lord to whom you must yield, and that's Christ. Whoever believes in me, he says, whoever trusts in me and my promises, will do the works that I do. Now, up in verse 11, if you were here last week, you saw this. Up in verse 11, Jesus refers to his miracles as works. And so you might wonder, when you come to this section, does Jesus mean whoever believes in me will walk on water, calm storms, multiply bread? If that's what he means, he's got some explaining to do, I think. Consider the apostles. They did some amazing things. They did some amazing miracles. They even raised dead people, but their miracles even were not of the same caliber as Jesus's. No disciple that we know of ever walked on the water or multiplied bread. None of them calmed a storm by speaking. And this promise is, again, not just to the apostles, this promise is to everyone who believes in him. And so, well, we're all in quarantine now, and maybe you buy the flour is flying off the shelves, but do you make bread by flour or by your word of power? How do you make bread? Most of you, I'm sure you make it with flour. Jesus even extends or makes this promise even greater in the very next phrase. He not only says, whoever believes will do my works, but greater works than these will he do. Greater works. Now, again, if Jesus means more spectacular miracles, we should all stop what we're doing right now and head to the graveyard, because Jesus raised Lazarus after 4 days, and we should be able to top that. We should, you know, find people who've been dead longer and raise them up. Now, remember that Jesus' miracles in John's gospel are called signs. A sign points you to something else. A sign speaks. It has a message. Jesus' works, his miracles, we said last week, function as words. They preach. The works by which Jesus cured corrupted bodies proclaim his greater work of cleansing corrupt souls. Raising Lazarus to die again was a mighty thing. It was a great work, but a lesser work than the opening of a hard heart. The raising of a spiritual corpse who loves death, who loves the tomb, to spiritual life that never ends. Now, Jesus accomplished that work for the 11. He accomplished it for 120 in Jerusalem, and maybe probably in Galilee, 500. But in one day, Pentecost Day, Peter preached Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and 3,000 souls were saved. And since then, many millions more. Whoever believes in me will do greater works. Now, was Peter a better preacher than Jesus? Have you and I who believe in him gained some special powers that Jesus did not possess, some godlike attributes? No. Jesus tells us why we will do greater works. It's a little bit of a mystery. It's not exactly clear, but we can make some deductions from it. He says, because I am going to the Father. Now, to get to the Father, Jesus must be arrested, tried, beaten, nailed to a cross. He must die and be raised, and then he'll take his seat in the heavenly temple next to his Father. Something about his going to the Father explains how it is that everyone who believes in him will do greater works. That's the function of that because in that sentence. Because I'm going to the Father, everyone who believes in me will do greater works than me. What is it about his going to the Father that brings that to pass? Well, at least at this point, we're going to see more later, but at this point, we can say one thing. His going to the Father represents the ending of an era. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises this. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For, this is important, because I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. That for, that because, is crucial. It's the foundation of every promise that preceded it. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Those living under the old covenant who heard this promise might wonder, how will he forgive my sin? How will God, who's omniscient, how will God remember my sin no more? And he might remember other words from the prophets and consider the sacrifices going on at the tabernacle or the temple and say, bulls and goats, the prophets say their blood cannot help me. How is God going to remove my sin and not remember it anymore? But now for us, we know the mystery has been revealed. God himself took on human flesh, joined himself to us, taking your sin as if it were his own, enduring your penalty in your place, satisfying his justice and fulfilling his promise of love. His blood cleanses, heals, and pardons everyone who trusts in him. And now, consider again these words. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That's the character of the new age that Jesus ushered in by his death and resurrection. They shall all know me. This is a new epic in which God draws so close, and we're going to see how in a minute. God draws so close that you not only know about him by reading his word, you know him. His word is not only outside of you, it's written within. You know him. There is union, there is communion between God and humanity of a sort that has been unknown on this earth since the garden. And something about this explains the greater works that those who believe in him will do. Jesus continues in verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we've said before many times, you've probably heard it, hopefully you have, to say something in a person's name means to speak in a way that is consistent with that person's character. Sometimes I'm asked, what would Anne like to eat? Or what kind of books does Anne like to read? Or would she like it if I called her or should I text her? Text her, if you're wondering. To speak in Anne's name, I must know her. And sometimes, even when she's not around, I find myself thinking, Anne would really love this if she were here, or Anne would really hate this if she were here. And that's not because I hear Anne's still small voice in my heart. That's because I know her. I know who she is. To ask in Jesus' name does not mean tacking the word Jesus onto the end of a prayer. Nor does it mean listening for a still small voice or waiting for a special feeling. The 11 knew Jesus because they were with him for 3 years and he taught them. They knew him personally and they heard him. Jesus teaches you too. His voice is heard in every word of the scriptures and you know him. There in the scriptures, his character, his will, his personality is made known. And he promises here, when you ask for what I have revealed to you to be my will, you know me, you'll have it. So, you all have read your Bibles, I assume. Do you lack peace? Do you lack patience? Are you unkind? Do you lack self-control? He wills for you to have these things. So you can ask for them in his name with the full assurance that he will give them to you in increasing measure. Are you struggling with a sin? His will is that you be free of it. We read that in the second reading. He sets slaves free from sin. Plead for his help. That's his will for you. Do you feel cold toward him? Sometimes I talk to people and they say, I feel so distant from God, I don't even know if I like him. Well, do you feel cold toward him or toward Jesus? Do you feel hard resentment and anger toward your friend or your neighbor or your spouse? Go to Jesus with your hard-heartedness. Tell him, confess it to him. Tell him about your unforgiveness and your coldness maybe toward him or toward his Father. His will is that you love God and that you love your neighbor. He'll hear you and he'll help you. Are you lonely? Do you feel abandoned? Are you afraid? Have you suffered loss? Go to him, and his will, expressed clearly in his word, is to give you the peace that passes understanding. Now, you can, of course, pray for things that he doesn't promise. You can pray to be healed of a sickness. You can pray to be delivered out of some kind of difficulty. You can pray to get married. If you want to get married and you're not married, you can ask him to bring you somebody. You can pray for financial help, which we might all have to do after this whole thing goes away. Ask boldly. But if you don't get what you pray for, his promise here hasn't failed. In those cases, you're asking for things he hasn't promised. And when he doesn't give it to you, what you've asked for is contrary to his good and gracious will. What you think you need at that particular time is really, because you're his child, and he always does good for you, it's not good for you at that moment. And we know, we've seen elsewhere in the scriptures, that he sometimes uses suffering and heartbreak and even death as medicine to cure you of the love of this world and draw you to himself. Now, this also will help in the things that we ask him for. Consider the purpose of this promise, that the Father may be glorified, that the Father's character and nature may be made manifest. That's why Jesus promises to do as you ask, if you ask in his name. Ultimately, that's the Son's will, to glorify the Father. And so we should ask ourselves, or I should ask myself, I'll do that, are my prayers to that end? Well, not always. But Jesus' will is always to that end. And what has Jesus promised before this? We don't want to lose the context here. He has promised before this that you, his church, by his word, will do greater works. That many, many, many sinners everywhere will turn to him and through him to his Father, will be glorified by that. So in context, I mean, this is a general promise, but in context, whatever you lack, whatever is necessary to do those greater works, he will give you. Provide me with opportunities, Lord, to tell someone about you, to share the gospel. That's his will to do that. Open hearts, Lord, today as I preach the gospel. It's his will to do that. Now, verse 15, he goes on. We got to keep in mind, this is in keeping with the context of those greater works. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, this is not a test of affection. He's not saying, well, if you really love me, you'll buy me that necklace. Or if you really love me, you'll behave. And then that will be your, well, then I'll know. It's a statement of fact. That's what it is. If you were to ask, what do those who love Jesus do? Jesus' answer is, well, they keep my commandments. That's what they do. Now, that might be a little discouraging because I disobeyed him yesterday and I disobeyed him this morning already. I was annoying Anne this morning. And tomorrow I'm going to disobey him again. Do I not love him? Well, what you do does certainly reveal who you are. Faith without works is dead. James is right about that, of course. And genuine love for Jesus always produces obedience. But take care how you define good works. Because you can generally compare a Christian, the average Christian, to perhaps the average Mormon on the basis of clean living. And you might say, well, that Mormon loves Jesus and the Christian doesn't, on the basis of the external works that you're looking at. And that's because we measure from works we see outside to the heart that we cannot see in the inside. Not God. For him, the condition of your heart determines the quality of your work. We read this in Martin Luther's On the Freedom of the Christian. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Give all your money to the poor, clothe the naked, feed the hungry, never cheat or lie, but if you reject God and God's Son, if you do not trust in the Father's Son, then all of your righteous works are filthy rags. As I've said before, you can be a really great person and very nice and very good, but if you despise my Son, you're not welcome to come in my house and be my friend. So it is with the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 28, people ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? The works of God, what are they? Tell us, we can do them. And Jesus answers, this is the work of God. Believe in him whom he sent. Do you trust in Jesus? Well, then you're doing the work of God. But you say, well, I'm still pretty wretched when it comes to the other commandments. I'm okay in the trusting Jesus thing, but the rest I don't do so hot. It's good that you know that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. That's from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And he says that to Christians, to believers, those who believe in him. John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. So if you know you're wretched at keeping the commandments, that's good. You're not deceiving yourself. The obedience that Jesus speaks of here is not perfect. But for the one who loves Jesus, it will be present and increasing. Not because you pull yourself up by your righteous bootstraps, but because you have a helper. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This verse is key to everything Jesus has said that we've talked about today up to this point. It's the hinge of the text. How will you possibly do greater works than Jesus? How is it that God gives you whatever you ask in Jesus' name? How is it that you can even begin to keep his commandments? Because the Son has gone to the Father. He has passed through the veil of the heavenly temple, interposing his blood for you, interceding for you as your great high priest, and on the basis of his one perfect, precious sacrifice once offered, the Father willingly, lovingly grants all that he asks, and he has prayed that you might have a helper. Now, when I say helper, I don't want you to think, you know, maid or servant. That's not what the word helper here means. We'll talk about what it means in a minute. On Pentecost, the Father sent his own Holy Spirit with the sound of wind and tongues of fire, not to the temple made with hands, but to the church, to everyone who believes. Jesus promised in chapter 9, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He said that, John tells us, about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, there are two Greek words for another. There's heteros, which is another kind, and there's allos, which is another of the same kind. Jesus uses allos. So you might wonder, who's the of another? Who's the one that the other is like? Well, to whom of the 11 looked for hope up to this point and for help? Jesus has been their rock. He's been their fortress. He's been their security and their strength. The Father, Jesus is saying, will send you another helper, a helper like me. God the Father sent God the Son. Now God the Father will send another helper like God the Son, who is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The word helper is paraclete. It's a legal term, and it usually refers to a defense lawyer, one who works so that you will not be found guilty before a judge. Jesus is your first paraclete. When you took hold of him by faith, he took hold of your sin, your guilt, your shame, and he bore it himself so that you will not come into judgment. The helper is another like Jesus in nature, but his role is different. He doesn't die for you. Look forward in chapter 17, where you're going to see a description of what he does. Beginning in verse 12, going all the way to verse 19. Jesus is praying to his Father there. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them. Not one has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's Judas, who's the son of destruction. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I've kept them in your name, Father. I've given them your word. Now preserve them, protect them from the evil one, and sanctify them. That's make them holy in the truth. The Father answers this prayer from Jesus by sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to do all of those things for you. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you. He makes you holy by the word of faith, by the word of truth, I'm sorry. He protects you from the evil one. He tends you so you don't get lost. This is how we know that we won't fall away, because the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, his role is to keep you. He will be with you forever. Jesus leaves to go to the Father, but the Helper, he will never leave you. And through the Helper, Jesus remains with you. Even the Spirit of Truth, verse 17, this is even the Spirit of Truth. That's who the Spirit is he's the Spirit of Truth. Now in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Here Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit of Truth bears witness to the truth. He makes the truth known to you. He illumines the scriptures and applies them to your heart so that you not only know about Jesus, you know him. It's a new covenant. Some people say, I don't need a Bible. The Bible is a written word. It's a dead letter. I listen to the Spirit. Well, the person who says such things hasn't begun to know the Spirit's work. His first and greatest task is to breathe life into dead souls by the word of truth, by the application of the gospel, by the application of the word and the scriptures. The Spirit makes the written word live in your heart. He wields it like a two-edged sword, piercing through self-delusion, doubt, and despair, and fear, and lighting your darkness, and comforting you in your affliction, healing your wounds. Though the words sometimes mortify you, they are your food and your drink. Jesus has the words of life. He is the truth. The Spirit of Truth gives you life through his words. He is the one whom the world cannot receive, Jesus goes on to say, because it neither sees him nor knows him. It must have been, put yourself in the place of the 11, it must have been perplexing for them to see Jesus do so many mighty works and yet watch people turn away from him, watch people turn against him. See Judas betray him. Why can't people see and believe? Well, every once in a while, I hear people, or someone say, "I just need to take some time away and find myself." But does anyone really want to do that? Think of the lies you tell yourself, and I do it too. I'm not stubborn. I'm strong-willed. I'm never cruel and mocking. I have a witty sense of humor. I don't lust. I am a connoisseur of beauty. I'm not angry. I'm just righteously indignant, a hero of justice. I don't harbor unforgiveness. I'm just concerned that justice be done. Jesus' preaching in his day pierced through all of that. Souls were exposed, leaving only two options: flee to Jesus for help or return to the comfortable darkness of self-deception. Jesus is the light, but John has already told us Men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. This is why the world could not receive Christ and cannot receive his Holy Spirit. And yet God has had mercy. Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells in you and will be, or with you, he dwells with you and will be in you. Now you mustn't imagine that the Holy Spirit did nothing until Pentecost. The world cannot receive him. No one seeks God, Paul says. And yet, we see a lot of that, a lot of seeking of God before the Pentecost came, before the Holy Spirit came. David was a man after God's own heart. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, the judges, the prophets all sought the Lord. How did that happen? Well, Notice the present tense here. You know him. Right now, in this epoch of history, the Holy Spirit resides with you. He dwells with you. You know, why did Peter and Andrew and James and John drop their nets? Why did Matthew leave his tax collecting booth? The Spirit dwelling on the earth, acted upon their hearts and minds. He worked with them. But now there's a change in the epoch, a change in the time. Now he will be in you. He'll take up residence. He'll dwell. He'll remain in you, not just with you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said. John tells us in verse 14. Now the Spirit, God himself, will dwell in you. You'll be tabernacles of God. How can Peter, how can the disciples, how can I, how can you become his tabernacle? We've already seen that. Jesus' blood blots out all of your sin. He washes you. He makes you a dwelling place for the Most High. And this is true for everyone who believes in Christ. The promise has nothing to do, I should add, it has nothing to do with how you feel or whether you feel the Spirit. This is a promise. He will dwell in you, whether you feel him or not. The greater work that Jesus promises to whoever believes is not only that the church, through the power of the Spirit and by the word of Christ, will rescue more sinners than Jesus did during his earthly ministry. That's part of it. But before Jesus went to the Father, the Spirit dwelt in no one. Now, when you share the gospel with someone and that person believes, that person becomes a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. That's a greater work than anything that happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, it's by Jesus' power that happens, but that is a greater work. Now he dwells in all who believe, through your proclamation of the gospel, through the faith that they are given. And there's no greater work than that. Let's stop here. We'll pick up in wherever we are next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, not just to be with us, to dwell in us. And by him, we have not been left as orphans, as we'll see. Christ remains with us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this great gift, and we trust your word to be true, even when we don't feel it. Lord, I do pray that you help us and give us grace to go out beyond, our doors. Well, maybe not now, but give us grace to be able to speak your word. And I pray that by your word, even in this time of separation, you'll change hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name.